This morning I'm going to be reading to you from Romans 8, verses 31 through 39. That's the last several verses in Romans 8. Primarily I'm going to be preaching from Romans 33 and 34, 8, 33 and 34. And when you see just how much is in these last several verses, you can understand why I'm just preaching on two of them. Unless you want to stay all afternoon. Let's read Romans 8, 31 through 39. This is God's word. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray and ask God to help us understand his word as we consider it this morning. Father, you are our God. You have given us your word, and it is true. You've given it to us so we can understand about you, about ourselves, and about the salvation that you have worked for us through your Son, Jesus. As we consider your word this morning, we ask that you would give us understanding through your Spirit, as you've promised to in your word. We ask that you would help us to be drawn closer to you and be increased in our faithfulness through your word. We ask this in Christ's sake, for Christ's sake, and in his name, amen. Well, I thank you for the opportunity to preach this morning. I do enjoy doing this, actually. It is a great privilege to declare God's word and proclaim his truth. And in fact, today, I have the privilege of declaring God's judgment concerning his elect. God, who is the Almighty, all-knowing, perfectly wise and perfectly just ruler of all creation, has issued a decree of judgment concerning his elect. He has declared in his perfect wisdom and perfect justice that his elect are not only forgiven of all their sins, but that they are in fact completely righteous. And that is the glorious fact that we've just read and that Paul discusses in verses 33 and 34. Now, as I mentioned, there's quite a bit to discuss, even in just those two verses. And I do want to focus on just those two verses, but I also want to give a little bit of context in which to understand them, since we're sort of jumping into the middle of a passage here. I read to you verses 31 through 39, which conclude Paul's 8-chapter explanation of the doctrine of salvation. In chapter 9, he's going to begin a discussion of the state of the Jewish people. But in these first 8 chapters, he's really concerned with the doctrine of salvation. These 8 chapters build on themselves. And that's why chapter 8 begins with one of his therefore statements. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's a wonderful statement, especially because it occurs just after discussion of Paul's continuing sin. Paul, who continued to sin, nonetheless boldly and confidently claims that there is no condemnation, not only for himself, but for every Christian. But that therefore in Romans 8, verse 1, is not just referring to the discussion of Paul's sin, which immediately precedes this chapter, but rather it's referring to the entirety of what he said in the first 7 chapters. And so this statement leads into chapter 8, which is a discussion where Paul brings together all the doctrine contained in these first 8 chapters, and he advances it to a glorious conclusion concerning our salvation. In this discussion, we find the wonderful words beginning in verse 29, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Those verses describe the certainty of our salvation. They guarantee its completion because God has ordained it to be so. In fact, God considers this whole process so complete that our glorification, something that doesn't happen until we die, is described as already being completed. In God's eyes, the process is done. Why? Because God has decreed it to occur, and what God has purposed, that will He do. And so our salvation is completely certain. Then immediately after that statement, we come to the verses that I read earlier, verses 31 through 39, which conclude this first part of the book of Romans. Verse 31 begins, "What then shall we say in response to this?" Or, "What then shall we say to these things?" Well, what things? What is Paul referring to? Well, on some level, that probably refers to the verses that immediately precede this one. Certainly, they deserve a response. But more than that, this really is responding to the entire eighth chapter. And since the eighth chapter draws on all of the doctrine from the first seven chapters, what we really find here is a response to the entirety of the book thus far, beginning all the way back in chapter 1, verse 16. So what you have in these last verses, verses 31 through 39, is a conclusion to the entirety of this first part of the book of Romans. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary on Romans, suggests that in this subsection, Paul lays out the negative case for the positive assertions he has made thus far, and so seals the argument and assures there is no possible misunderstanding. But I think it's a little bit more than that if you look at these verses closely. In this subsection, as Dr. Lloyd-Jones calls it, Paul doesn't just seal the argument, but he advances it. Having completed his argument about the nature of salvation, he now defines the limits of its applicability, and he proves, by the very nature of the salvation itself, that it must not have limits for God's elect. So I view these verses, and I think particularly verses 33 and 34, as a climax to the first eight chapters of Romans. And so now with that background, let's look at verses 33 and 34 with a little more detail. You'll notice immediately that these verses are primarily of a judicial nature. Looking at verse 33, the Greek word translated as "bring any charge" in the NIV occurs six other times in the New Testament, and every time it has a judicial meaning. Twice it is used in the account of the riot at Ephesus, found in Acts 19, once in verse 38 and again in verse 40. The reference in verse 38 seems especially on point. You'll recall that a man named Demetrius, a silversmith in Ephesus, had stirred up a riot among his fellow craftsmen because they were concerned about the effects Paul's teaching was having on their business. Well, once the town clerk got the crowd quiet, he spoke, and in verse 38, he is quoted as saying this: "If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges." So the word is used there clearly has a judicial meaning. The other four occurrences of this word are in relation to the charges Paul faced, for which he was eventually sent to Rome. Since he was on trial, there can be no doubt that those also were criminal charges. So what we see is that in its New Testament usage, this Greek word has a judicial meaning, and in fact, a criminal judicial meaning. And so when we see this word used here, the implication is of a formal criminal charge in a court. In fact, a formal charge in the highest court, God's eternal court of judgment. This points to the fact that man's relation to God is a legal one. Since the beginning, God has used covenants to describe his relationship with man. And our dealings with him must always be in terms of those covenants. In the Garden of Eden, God told Adam, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." When he was ready to make his covenant with Abram, God told him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly." On Mount Sinai, before he gave the law, God commanded Moses to tell the people, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." In all these cases, God established his covenant based on obedience of his law. And he will judge his law. He is described as the judge throughout Scripture. And being perfectly just, he will judge us on the basis of his law. So look at what is at stake in these verses. if someone were to make a formal charge against you in God's court and it were to stand, you wouldn't be entitled to the benefits of the covenant. In fact, you'd be deserving of death, as Paul has already explained. And so this is a very serious matter, literally a matter of eternal life and death. Now, knowing how important this matter is, look at how Paul responds to that question. It is God who justifies. That's it. Argument over. But to understand the incredible nature of that statement, we need to understand what justification is. And I know you've been talking about this. Brian said he's just finished a series on justification. And so I'm going to give you the 30-second version of what you've been listening to for weeks. Justification is a legal decree issued by God that declares two things. First, every sin that someone has ever committed or will ever commit has been pardoned, since the penalty for those sins has been fully paid by the death of Christ on the cross. But second, it goes even further and declares that that person is completely righteous due to the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to them. Now, those of us that are in Christ have been justified. We are already justified. And since our justification has been perfected by God's decree, there is no need of further trial in God's court. His decree has been made, his decree is eternal, and there is no appeal. So anyone coming to accuse us literally has no case. We see an example of this in the vision of the prophet Zechariah, which is recorded in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, where God reveals to Zechariah how he deals with those who would accuse his elect. Listen to Zechariah's description of his prophetic vision. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you." You see there an example of someone who was justified. Joshua not only had his sins removed, but he was declared righteous. The text says that he was clothed with rich garments. Other translations say pure vestments. And that is usually a biblical metaphor for being clothed with righteousness, Christ's righteousness. So Joshua was justified. And here Satan came to accuse this man God had chosen, whom God had justified, and Satan didn't even get a chance to open his mouth before God rebuked him. There wasn't even a trial. There was no need of a trial because God had already declared Joshua to be justified. Now, this is what Paul means when he says that we're not under the law. The demands of the law have been satisfied by Christ's death, and we've been forgiven of all our sins, past, present, and future, and moreover declared to be righteous. Therefore, we can never again be formally charged with any violation of God's law. Though we may sin, we're still justified. And we can't even be accused of breaking the law in God's court. What a wonderful statement of assurance for Christians. Your salvation is secure because it rests on God's perfect work and his eternal decree, and not on our fallible abilities. However, I would be remiss at this point if I didn't mention that this promise only applies to Christians. Those who are unrepentant can take no confidence in this verse. You see, this assurance is only available to those God has justified, and that is his elect or his chosen. You see it right there in verse 33. Now, a question which often comes up is how to know whether you are one of God's elect. Satan accuses all of us of our sins. In fact, that is what his name means, accuser. And because of this, some genuine Christians wonder if they are not part of God's elect, thinking to themselves, how could God choose me? And on the other hand, there's some people who think that they are part of God's elect, but that they can get around to acknowledging Christ's lordship sometime in the future. And this is a difficult thing to confront because we don't really know positively the identity of all of God's elect. But the Bible does point out some characteristics that are shared by those of God's elect who have already acknowledged Christ as their Lord and Savior. Here's what Hugh Latimer said. When you find these three things in your heart, repentance, faith, and a desire to leave sin, then you may be sure your names are written in the book, and you may be sure also that you are elected and predestinated to everlasting life. Repentance, faith, and a desire to leave sin. You can't truly have these unless you are one of God's elect, because you won't desire them unless God enables you to do so. So if you have these qualities, you can have confidence that you are one of God's elect, and your salvation is secure. Although Satan may accuse you of your sins, even sins you've actually committed, you can look at verse 33 and remember that he can't accuse you in God's court. But to those that don't exhibit all these elements, to those who don't truly and completely have faith in Christ alone as their Savior, to those who haven't repented of their sins, to those who don't earnestly desire to leave their sin, all of their sin, I have this warning. Satan stands ready to accuse you too. And without God's justification, you will be judged on your own merits. And God will execute judgment, for he is a perfectly just God. And the penalty of sin, any sin, is eternal death. I'd be remiss if I didn't warn you of that fact. But for those of you who have repented of their sins, who have faith in Christ's work on their behalf, and who earnestly desire to leave their sins, for you this verse has great hope. In fact, it is a sure hope, since it is grounded in God's promise. So let's move on to the next verse, verse 34. Here Paul asks the hypothetical question, who is he that condemns? In other words, who will condemn God's elect? And Paul answers this by immediately appealing to Christ's work as our mediator. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Now, one thing that you'll probably note very quickly is that it is tempting to take this question together with the phrase that immediately precedes it in verse 33 and turn it into one long statement that goes something like this. Since it is God who justifies, who is he that condemns? Well, it turns out that it is not only tempting to do that in our English translation, but also in the original Greek as well. And so Bible commentators have argued over the years about the proper separation of these phrases. In arguing for the combination of these two phrases, John Murray suggests that the construction we find in our English Bibles would make Christ, rather than God the Father, the justifier. His argument goes like this. If the question, who is he that condemns, is answered by a description of Christ's redemptive work, then Paul, by implication, must be saying that Christ is the one who justifies. And since we know that it is God the Father, instead of Christ, who actually justifies us, then this construction must be wrong. Now, Murray is right that God the Father is identified in Scripture as the justifier, that is, the one who actually issues the decree of justification. Now, that degree of justification is issued on the basis of Christ's work, but it is God the Father who issues it. And so if he's right that this construction that we find in the English Bible makes Christ the justifier, we must agree with him that the separation is wrong. And so the question is, does this construction necessarily make Christ the justifier? And I think the answer is no. Paul here is asking what amounts to a rhetorical question, and then he points it out to be just that. In this verse, Paul is not primarily concerned with the decree of justification, but rather is primarily concerned with judgment. You see, though God is judge, Scripture tells us that he has appointed Christ to judge the world. In John 5, 26 and 27, Christ himself says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man." In 2 Corinthians 5, 10 and 11, Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men." And there are other passages as well, but it is plain that Christ has been charged with the judgment of the world. So what we see here is that Paul's question really is shown to be a rhetorical question. Who is he that condemns God's elect? Would Christ, who suffered on our behalf, who died for our sins, and who even now intercedes for us, would Christ, our perfect high priest, then condemn us when we appear at his seat of judgment? Of course not. The very idea that Christ would die for our sins and then declare his own death insufficient payment of the penalty by then condemning us is ridiculous. And so we see that the divisions in our Bible are defensible against that particular argument. And there are others as well, but I think I'm going to agree with Calvin, Luther, and Martin Lloyd-Jones in defending the punctuation found in our English translations. And the punctuation we find here also points to a symmetry between these two verses and a passage from Isaiah. Isaiah 50, verses 8 and 9. There the prophet writes, "He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is he that will condemn me?" And so you see that there's a symmetry between these two verses in Isaiah and Romans 8, 33 and 34. Romans 8, 33 asks, "Who will bring any charge against God's elect?" And Isaiah 50, verse 8 asks, "Who then will bring charges against me?" Romans 8, 34 asks, "Who is he that condemns?" And Isaiah 50, verse 9 asks, "Who is he that will condemn me?" And look at Isaiah's statement in that verse. "It is the sovereign Lord who helps me." Now that really helps us understand Paul's answer in Romans 8, 34, doesn't it? You see, if Paul just wanted to deal with the question, "Who is he that condemns God's elect?" he could do it by simply saying, "It is Christ Jesus who died." And that by itself is an incredible statement. Think about it. Christ, the eternal Son of God, who came to earth and lived a blameless life, died. And he died to pay the penalty for the sins of his elect. All sin is deserving of death, and God is infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably just. Therefore, there was no way we could be forgiven of our sins unless the penalty had been paid. But when Christ died, the penalty for our sins had been paid. The demands of justice had been met. The law had been satisfied. So there could be no more condemnation for God's chosen people. In fact, for there to be further condemnation beyond that which the law requires, and which Christ fulfilled in his death, would itself be unjust. And so the answer, "It was Christ Jesus who died," really is, by itself, sufficient to prove the ridiculousness of the notion that God's elect would ever be eternally condemned. But Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on to describe all of Christ's work as our mediator, including his work as our great high priest. What does the parallel passage from Isaiah say? "It is the sovereign Lord who helps me." And that's what Paul's statement here describes. First, Christ was raised from the dead. Now that's important. Note how closely Paul ties this with Christ's death. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life. Why is this so important? Well, first, it fulfilled the scriptures. So had he not really been raised to life, he couldn't be the Messiah, the one who would save God's chosen people. Yet he was raised to life, and he is the Messiah. Second, take a look at Romans 4:25. Paul says there that he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Christ was raised from the dead because of our justification. You see, our sins led to death, but our justification led to life. So just as he died as our representative and took our punishment upon himself, so he was also raised from the dead, signifying as our representative that the demands of the law had been met and death had been defeated. His resurrection is an essential consequence of our justification, and it's more proof of its reality. Finally, since he was raised as our representative, his resurrection is a foreshadowing of what is to come for us. And so we have the assurance that death has been defeated. The grave is not our final resting place, but rather we have a sure hope that we will be raised from the dead and live eternally. Writing to the Corinthians, Paul calls Christ the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Earlier in Romans, Paul says, "If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection." So his resurrection is our assurance of our resurrection. It is assurance of eternal life to his elect. Having mentioned Christ's death and resurrection, Paul goes on to talk about the other facets of Christ's work as our mediator, how he ascended into heaven and sits at God's right hand, where he rules and defends us as our king, and from where he executes his office as our prophet by guiding us through the Holy Spirit. Remember that the night he was betrayed, Christ told his disciples, "But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor, that is the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So his ascension into heaven was an essential part of his sending the Holy Spirit to guide us. But as if that were not enough, Paul goes on to list one more aspect of Christ's mediatorial work, his interceding for us as our great high priest. On this point, the writer to the Hebrews is helpful. In the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, he says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Christ is the perfect high priest. He knows what we need and secures it from his Father on our behalf, just as the high priests of old secured what their people needed. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones states it like this: "The object of the high priest in going into the holiest of all once a year was to obtain certain benefits for the people he represented. First and foremost was forgiveness, then all the blessings needed from God for their daily lives, the goodwill of God, and the blessings following the goodwill. Our Lord does exactly the same for us in heaven." So Christ, the Son of God, lived as a human, is sympathetic to our struggles, knows what we need, and secures it for us from God the Father. Moreover, since we are particularly looking at this in light of Paul's challenge, "Who is he who condemns?" we should look particularly at Hebrews 7:25, which says, "Therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." Christ lives eternally, and no one will ever be able to rob us of the salvation that he has purchased for us. No one can condemn God's elect in spite of his decree of our justification. And no one can condemn us as Christ eternally sits at the right hand of God the Father and continually intercedes for us. Indeed, the very concept of someone condemning God's elect is utterly absurd. So Christians, you people of God, you who are God's elect, take comfort in the salvation worked by your Lord and King. It is perfect and eternal, and shall never be moved. God has forever declared you to be just through the blood of Christ, which covers your sins, and the righteousness of Christ, which God has imputed to you. And therefore, no one will be able to bring any charge against you. Moreover, Christ continues to execute his offices as our prophet, priest, and king, securing the blessings of the salvation to you, and you will never be condemned. To those of you who are not part of God's people, who continue to walk in sin without repentance, who trust in their own works for their righteousness rather than in Christ, who refuse to submit to Christ's lordship, to you I must tell you that you have no such guarantee, since you are actually rejecting Christ. There is no middle ground here. Either you are living as one of Christ's disciples, or you've rejected him. The Bible offers no other alternative. If you die unrepentant, you will be judged by God and punished for your own sins, since Christ won't have died for you. But I have hope from the scriptures for you too, and it is found in the same passage from Hebrews that I read a minute ago. "Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." If you in faith earnestly repent of your sins, believe in Jesus' death on the cross as the full payment for your sins, and earnestly seek to lead a life of obedience to Christ, Christ will save you completely, not because you deserve it, not because you've done anything to merit it, but because Christ led a righteous life, and God imputes that righteousness to those who believe in him. And so, in the authority of God's word, I declare to you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And by the same word, I declare to you, reject him, and you will perish forever. in eternal hell. I don't know how to make it any simpler than that. For those of you who are part of God's elect, have confidence in the salvation God has worked for you. Stand boldly assured that your salvation is secure because it rests on God's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable power. And act as one of God's elect, making full use of Christ in his offices as our Redeemer. Remember what the prophet Isaiah said? It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. So make use of Christ's work as our prophet by studying the scriptures faithfully and attending the worship services of the church to hear the word preached, so that Christ may speak to you through his word, revealing to you through his Holy Spirit the whole will of God. Make use of Christ's office as our priest by praying regularly and fervently, boldly approaching the throne of grace with confidence, so that you may receive mercy and find grace to help you in your time of need. And make use of Christ's office as our King by submitting to his rule in all things, boldly doing what God has commanded in his word, knowing that he will powerfully order all things for his own glory and for our good as his people. People of God, God has made his decree. Go forth now in confidence, knowing that you can never be condemned. You can never even be accused in God's court. And know that Christ lives, reigns, and intercedes for us even now, securing for us all that we need. Let's pray. Father, you are our God. You are a great God. You are eternally powerful. You are infinitely powerful. You are also infinitely just. We know that the penalty for our sins has to be paid, that the penalty for our sins has to be paid by someone and by the death of someone. For your word says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sins. Yet we thank you that that penalty has been paid by Christ, and that that penalty for our sins was paid by Christ. And his righteousness is imputed to us because you've chosen us and you've declared us to be just, and your decree is eternal. And therefore, we can stand boldly assured that we will never be accused in your court. We thank you for the great confidence that we can have because our salvation doesn't rest on us or on our abilities, but solely on you and your unchangeable nature and your perfect power. We thank you for your great mercy and grace to us. We ask that you'd help us to be confident, and that this confidence would inspire us to better serve you, better follow your word, and to better be good disciples of Christ. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 65, the beginning of Psalm 65, discusses our salvation. And we're going to sing Psalm 65a in just a minute. You see at the very end of the first verse of Psalm 65a, it says, "Iniquities are daily prevailing over me, but all of our transgressions are covered over by thee." We do continually sin, just as Paul did. But just as Paul was assured of his salvation because it rested on God and on Christ and his work, so we can be assured of our salvation because it doesn't rest on our ability to obey perfectly. But our salvation is assured because Christ has obeyed perfectly, and that righteousness is imputed to us. And so as we sing Psalm 65, think about Christ's work as our mediator and about the absolute perfection of the salvation that he has worked for us.